have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world.
Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Well, good morning. How's everyone doing? Good, good. Well, not thankful for the smoke and the ash raining down today, but 50 degrees feels real good. So glad that fall is coming on. I hope you are too. I want to welcome you to Element Church. My name is Adam Young. I'm the lead pastor here, and also want to welcome you to our final week of our series, Overcomers, where we're looking at stories of people in the Bible who faced tremendous obstacles, but through their faith and trust in God, we're overcomers. Now, here's what I want to do. We're going to move quickly today, and we're going to cover the story of Nehemiah. Some of you are going to be very familiar with this story, and for some of you, it'll be quite new, but I'm going to try to make sure that I hit all the high points of his story, and then we're going to really focus in on one small aspect of his story. But before we dive into his story individually, I want to set the stage for what's going on in a broader picture in the historical context. Now, a lot of these messages throughout this series, we have covered some historical information. I recognize that for some of you, that's like the most exciting part of the sermon. And for others of you, you just prefer not to talk about any history at all. And so we try to provide a good balance to provide some historical context without just making it all about a history lesson. Many of you are intentionally and happily done with school and history lessons. But let me explain why we do this. Because it helps bring in together the different stories of the Bible that sometimes they seem very disconnected. They seem like they're just these far-off stories that don't really have a lot of connection or relevance to other aspects of what's going on in the Bible or even our own lives. And we cover these things to help provide perspective. And so as we've talked about before, I actually have a couple images to show you that maybe will help to give you some visual representations. And what we know is that God made a promise to a guy named Abraham that he was going to bless Abraham and his family so that they could be a blessing to the nations and to the entire world. And as a part of how that blessing was going to work itself out, God said, I'm going to give you and the people and the nation that I'm going to create through you a place to call home. And so eventually, through a long series of events, Abraham's descendants that in the Bible are often called the Hebrews, find themselves with their own land. Just a side point, because sometimes we get confused with names, we call this group of people the Hebrews from the time that God established them with Abraham up until they become their own nation. When they leave Egypt, if you're familiar with the story, they eventually find themselves as slaves in Egypt. When they are set free from slavery in Egypt and become their own nation, we then call them the nation of Israel. Or the Israelites. And so they go from the Hebrews to the Israelites, same group, just a different title, and they get their own land. And so this is in the Eastern Mediterranean, and this is what we call the United Kingdom, when they're all united together. Capital, Jerusalem, right there, not far from the Dead Sea. The Jordan River runs right through the middle there. And this is the United Kingdom, when they're all united together. But this doesn't last long. After several generations, the infighting becomes so severe that they actually split into two. And so then they become two nations. The north is called Israel, and the south is called the kingdom or the nation of Judah. And they're separated, and there's a lot of infighting. And then eventually a world power arises called the Assyrian Empire, and they're going to step in and conquer the north. We're going to zoom out a little bit, and so you can see a little bit more of this part of the world. If you're familiar with modern geography, some of you aren't, and that's okay. This would be Egypt and Libya. This would be Saudi Arabia. This would be Turkey. This is Greece. Just to provide some perspective, Syria and Iraq of modern day geography. But this is the vastness of the Assyrian Empire. You can see there's a little yellow spot here in the middle of the light green where there's Judah, because they weren't quite captured by the Assyrians. Now, let me explain why we even cover this kind of stuff, because it helps make sense of some of those stories in the Bible. For example, the capital of Assyria was a place called Nineveh. And in the Old Testament, there's a guy who's called to go preach to Nineveh. And he flat out refuses because he refuses to go preach to the capital city of his sworn enemy. This guy's name was Jonah. And he refused to do what God had called him to do. And he basically said, I'll go preach to Nineveh over my dead body. And God basically said, well, okay, throw him overboard. And so Jonah was swallowed by a fish and realized, maybe this isn't what I wanted. And the fish spits him out on dry land after Jonah prays and repents for his rebellion and spits him out on dry land so that he can head on his direction to Nineveh. Jonah goes, he preaches, and God does a powerful work, and the hearts of the people in the capital city are turned towards God. And then Jonah goes outside the city and starts pouting. And God shows up and is like, why are you pouting? And Jonah's like, this is the whole reason I didn't want to preach. Because I knew if I preached, you'd do something awesome, and these people would turn and worship you, and I didn't want that. God's like, yeah, that's kind of what I do. But Jonah was so adamant that he didn't want his enemies to have faith in God that he refused to preach. And so when you understand some of these details about why was Jonah so against this mandate that God gave him is because when God called him to go to Nineveh, that was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. But eventually the Assyrians will lose power, and they're going to lose power to the Babylonians. And the Babylonians are not only going to take over the territory that was once the Assyrians, they're also going to capture Judah. And they're going to destroy the capital city of Jerusalem, and they're going to tear apart the temple where God's people worshiped. We talked about Jeremiah a couple weeks ago. Jeremiah had a front row seat to all of this happening. This is why he was so sad and weeping over what he saw took place. And then eventually, because no one ever keeps power that long, the Babylonians will lose power to a kingdom known as the Persians. And this is the territory. You can see how vast it is. We're going to stop here with our history lesson, but eventually Alexander the Great will come, conquer the Persians, and all of this will become Greek territory before long. But the Persians take over, and they inherit what the Assyrians had captured, and then later what the Babylonians had captured. And the Persians are now in power and rule all the territory and the people of the Israelites. And a matter of fact, when the Israelites are captured and taken as slaves and servants, we quit referring to them historically as Israelites, and we refer to them as Jews. Again, same group of people, different name. And so this is why we use different names throughout history, and it represents the different kind of identity phases that this group of people goes through. Well, when we talk about the story of Nehemiah, this is the season, this is the phase that we're in. Last week we talked about Esther. She was a part of this story, and about 15 years after Esther, we come to the story of Nehemiah. And here's the context of Nehemiah's story. About two generations before Nehemiah shows up, the Persians allow some of the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. They don't fully build it back, but they get it pretty decent. But things are still troublesome. And then one day, Nehemiah hears a story that the people in Jerusalem are still in a lot of trouble. Because while the temple has been rebuilt, the walls of the city are still laid in ruins. They're laid in ruins and have been for a long time since the Babylonians destroyed them. And Nehemiah is heartbroken. And he's a servant to the king in Persia, and he goes to the king and says, I would like permission to go back to Jerusalem, to the land of my forefathers, my ancestors, and I would like permission to rebuild the city walls of our capital, because as long as those city walls are destroyed, our people are in disgrace and we're shamed. We have no way to protect ourselves. And he asks for opportunity to go. The king of Persia actually allows Nehemiah to go back to rebuild the walls. And in 52 days, Nehemiah leads a charge to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem once again. These walls provide security and protection for the people. They also symbolize that God hasn't abandoned his people. That they were able to rebuild these walls. And it was like, God hasn't forgotten about us. We're going to get to move forward. And the rebuilding of the walls also sparked a great revival amongst God's people. It sort of served as a catalyst for spiritual renewal and revival. Nehemiah is a book that is a really good read, but it's also full of a lot of amazing leadership lessons. So if you're into leadership, if you want to become a better leader, if you like leadership development and growing leaders and training leaders or being trained as a leader yourself, Nehemiah is an incredible book. Every fall, I have the opportunity to go up to a Bible college up in Estes Park and do a week-long lectureship. Usually every year I teach a week-long course on the book of Exodus. I actually do that not next week but the week after. And so you can feel really sorry for me. They have a guest cabin up in the mountains that I get to stay at while I'm there teaching. It's terrible. And so so I'll be up there, but part of what I do, I teach a course on Exodus, and then I also teach a course on leadership lessons from Nehemiah. And so this is an incredible read, and if you want some great leadership lessons about how to become a better leader, Nehemiah is a great book for you to check out. Now, here's what we just did. We just summarized a big portion of Nehemiah's story. Most weeks in this series, what we're doing is we're diving in, and we're really looking at the details of someone's life and how they overcome great obstacles. Nehemiah faced terrible obstacles. Aside from the fact that he was a servant in a foreign nation trying to get back to his hometown so he could rebuild the walls, Nehemiah faced great opposition. In chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Nehemiah faces all kind of personal disapproval. People who just don't like Nehemiah and just don't like what he's trying to do. In verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2, we see that it goes from personal disapproval to private criticism. People start pulling Nehemiah aside, trying to tell him why he's making terrible decisions, why he shouldn't be working on the things that he's doing, why God's not really going to help him accomplish his task. And then we see a couple chapters later that private criticism turns to public criticism. People start going around mocking Nehemiah because their private criticism and their personal approval didn't get what they wanted. Then we move on to the next chapter. In chapter 4, we see that the public criticism turns to physical threats. So bad so that when Nehemiah is rebuilding the wall, he says that they essentially have to hold a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other because the physical threats have gotten so severe that they're worried about their own lives. Because the more he tries to accomplish what God had called him to, the more opposition he faced. And then in the next chapter, it goes from external problems to internal problems. He starts dealing with trouble and frustration from his own group of people who should be on his team. Nehemiah faced incredible opposition, but what I want us to look at today is not so much how Nehemiah overcame and the story and the details of how he overcame those obstacles, although there's a lot of great lessons in there that I encourage you to read this week. What I want to do is I want to look at what Nehemiah started with. When Nehemiah first faced trouble, what is the first thing he does? And so we're going to look together in Nehemiah chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 1 of Nehemiah. We're going to read the first couple verses, and I encourage you to follow along. These are going to be on the screen, or if you've got the Bible app, you can follow along there. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital." That's one of the capital cities of the Persian Empire. This is actually the winter capital where the king would stay during the winter. "That Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire.'" So Nehemiah gets this terrible report that his hometown is still in total disrepair. And it's a personal and public shame for them as a group of people. And then let's look at how Nehemiah responds. We're going to read this. It's a longer passage, and then we'll talk about a few points there. He says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, 'O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. And Nehemiah falls down and prays. There at the end, he was praying for courage and protection from God because he was about to go into the king. If you were here last week when we talked about Esther's story, we know about the dangers of what can happen in the king's presence. So here's what I want to do. I want to focus on Nehemiah's prayer. And let that be a challenge and encouragement to us today. And the first point that we're going to focus on is the priority of prayer. Notice what it says in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. The first thing Nehemiah did when facing this tremendous obstacle, and not only the obstacle he faced, but all the obstacles he could anticipate down the road, was to stop and to get on his knees and to pray. Now, let me be honest with you for a moment. This is a struggle for me. Prayer is most often not the first priority for me. That's a struggle for me. Normally, my first reaction is, what can I do to handle it? What could I do better? What systems could I put in place? What could I add to my daily to-do list? How could I adjust my schedule? What are the things that I can do in my power to handle this problem? But before Nehemiah ever considered what he was going to do, he got on his knees and began seeking after what God wanted to do. As soon as Nehemiah heard those words, his priority turned to prayer. When you face obstacles in life, what is your first reaction? Where is your priority? Is your priority on how can you solve the problem? How can someone else solve the problem? Is discipline enough? Is your type A personality enough? Is enough money going to solve the problem? Or is your priority on seeking after what God wants to do? Nehemiah's priority was prayer. And here's the second point, the patience of prayer. Going back to verse 1, I want you to notice what it says. Now, it happened in the month of Kislev. Now, there's a detail that we didn't read because we stopped in chapter 1. We didn't go to chapter 2. But I want you to notice what it says in beginning chapter 2. This is when Nehemiah is first about to approach the king. It says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, remember, Nehemiah was the cupbearer, the wine bearer for the king. I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. Notice it says, in the month of Nisan. Now, these months are Jewish months for their calendar, which is a lunar calendar. And so Kislev represents around November to December, and Nisan represents, for our calendar, March to April. So it's such an easy detail to miss. Nehemiah, his first priority was to pray. He got down on his knees. But then I want you to notice something. Nehemiah tells us that he prayed day and night. And from the time he began praying in November, December, to the time that he took action, March, April, day and night, Nehemiah prayed for about 4 to 5 months. Now, if you and I are honest, most of us can't handle 4 to 5 days. Like when we face an obstacle, even if our priority is prayer and the first thing we do is get down on our knees to come to God, if we have to wait 4 or 5 days, we're like, okay, prayer didn't work. Let's move on to something else. 4 to 5 months. Day and night, Nehemiah on his knees weeping over the condition of his ancestral land, over the condition of his people. and over what God wanted to do in and through him. How many of us are willing to wait 4 to 5 months in desperate prayer, waiting for a prompting of God to say, here's what you do and here's when to do it? Nehemiah didn't give it 4 or 5 hours or 4 or 5 days and say, okay, God, I'll take it from here. Day and night on his knees praying. And then quickly, I just want to look at the pattern of prayer. I want to look at how Nehemiah prayed and allow it to challenge and encourage and comfort us in our prayer life. This is how Nehemiah begins his prayer. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel. Do you notice what he did there at the beginning? The great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Nehemiah begins with praising God. Nehemiah begins by reminding himself of how amazing and awesome God is. How many times do we sit down to pray, and immediately our prayers turn and are focused on ourselves? Or they're focused on our problem. Dear God, let me tell you about how terrible this is and why I need you to fix it. Dear God, let me tell you about everything that's wrong in my life. Nehemiah didn't start that way. Nehemiah started with, you awesome God. You great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Nehemiah begins his prayer by centering his prayer on the greatness of God, not on himself, not on his problems. He goes from praise, we see next, to confession. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you night, day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Nehemiah begins his prayer by focusing his attention rightly on the greatness of God. And next, not only does he put God in perspective, he puts himself in perspective. He moves to confessing his sin. But notice, this is a great leadership lesson. Not only does he confess his sin, he confesses the sin of his people and of his family. He takes ownership for it. He confesses his sin before God. He starts with praise, he moves on to confession, and then Nehemiah turns to something a little different. He says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They're your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. He starts with praise. He moves on to confession. And then here's what I love. Nehemiah begins repeating God's promises that he had formerly made. Nehemiah begins reminding God of, hey, these are the promises you made. You said that if we disobey and rebel and walk away from you, that we'll suffer, that we'll be cast out into all the other nations. But that if we'll come and we'll turn our hearts back to you, you'll gather us together again. This might be one of the most overlooked aspects of prayer, I think, for most people, is meditating on and praying on the promises God has made to us. So I want you to think about it for just a moment. What are some of the promises that God has made and some of the promises that you hold dear? What are some of the promises in Scripture that you could meditate on and focus on and pray? Maybe Matthew 6:33. Jesus is talking about seeking after other things as opposed to seeking after God. And in Matthew 6:33, he says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, meaning God's, and all these other things will be added to you as well. Or maybe when you're facing obstacles and temptations, you could reflect on 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, no temptation has seized you beyond what is common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you may stand up under it. Or maybe Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your minds and your hearts in Christ Jesus. Or maybe our theme verse for this whole series, John 16, 33. When Jesus said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Or maybe in your prayer life you could focus on the promises within the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. They say this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Nehemiah focuses in on the promises God has made. Because Nehemiah is going to move to the next section where he's going to make his request. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, now as cupbearer to the king. We don't have time to cover all the aspects of Nehemiah's story and why it was significant that he was the cupbearer, but notice before Nehemiah ever moves to his request, He focuses in on the promises of God to ensure that whatever he's about to ask is rooted in what God has already declared, so that he doesn't go asking for things that God has already said he won't do or to go against what God has already proclaimed. Before he makes his request, he roots his request in the promises that God has already made. Before Nehemiah ever attempts to overcome any obstacles on his own, he gets on his knees and he goes before God. Because if you and I are ever going to hope to overcome obstacles in our life, our priority must always be God and God alone. That before anything else, we go to him to seek after his goodness, to confess our failures, our weaknesses, our sins, to stand firm on his promises. So that as we make our requests, we make them in line with the character and the commandments and the promises of God. And so as we close out this series on overcomers, that's our challenge to you this morning. To make God your ultimate priority, not in your discipline, your type A personality, your ability to conquer your to-do list, your strength that you have to endure tough situations, but that you will be overcomers through your faith and your trust, your allegiance and your priority to God and God alone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to come before you this morning. To come into your presence and to put you first in our lives. As we humbly submit to who you are and the promises that you've made, I want you to keep your eyes closed where you're sitting this morning. Every Sunday, we provide an opportunity to respond to what God is saying and how he's speaking and how he's moving. And I want to provide that opportunity for you this morning. I want to provide you the opportunity to spend some time in prayer. I don't know what you're facing in life, what obstacles you may be up against, what struggles you may have. Maybe some of your struggles are like Nehemiah and facing opposition and criticism and personal attacks. Maybe your struggle and your obstacles are like Esther, who was a victim of somebody else's terrible mistakes and decisions. Maybe your obstacle is like Jeremiah and you feel like you don't have the qualifications to do what God wants you to do. So many times we try to tackle obstacles ourselves. We try to do it under our own strength and our own power. But as Nehemiah sets the example for us, our priorities should be in prayer. And I want to give you that opportunity today. And maybe you need to start right now with praise, praising the goodness of God in your life, remembering all the great things he's done for you and the ways he's been faithful, even if it doesn't always feel like he's being faithful right now. And then you move on to confession, a willingness to admit your sins, confess those before God, and then stand on God's promises that he's made. Meditate on the promises of Scripture that he's made to you. And then, like Paul taught in Philippians 4, we come with an attitude of thanksgiving and we present our requests to God. And I just want to give you a few moments to pray through that right where you sit. Whatever obstacle you face, whatever obstacle is in front of you, whatever opposition is fighting against you, I want to give you a moment or two to pray, to turn your hearts and your minds on the priority of God and God above all else. Lord, we come before you. We praise you for who you are. We praise you for your faithfulness, even though we don't deserve it. We confess our sins to you, our failures, our weaknesses, our rebellion. And we stand on the promises of your word.